So we turn tonight to Ezekiel's third and final vision from the Lord. And this now, in the closing section of the book, takes place about 14 years after Jerusalem has been destroyed and the temple has been destroyed. And so this is almost two decades after the previous visions that we've looked at in previous weeks. And the great vision that Ezekiel's given from chapters 40 to 48, it's recorded, is he's given a vision of a glorious new temple. A glorious new temple. And if you know these chapters, you'll know that an angel guides Ezekiel all around this new temple. Its basic design follows the pattern of Solomon's temple, but it's bigger. It's much bigger. It's greater. And to really spell that out in many places, he's given the dimensions of the different chambers, the walls, and the gates. This is a huge new temple. If we consider that Solomon's temple was the wonder of Israel, here's going to be something greater. He also sees in the vision a restored priesthood. There are priests and they're in rooms cooking and preparing and getting ready the sacrifices to offer them to the Lord. And he also sees a restored altar. And very specifically in his vision, it's an altar for the atonement for sin. And so this is just a beautiful, dazzling vision. And we have to compare it to the previous vision, where he was taken around the old temple and he saw how corrupt it had become and all the terrible idolatry that was going on there. Everything now seems so clean. Everything's so pure. It's like everything's washed clean. And also in the vision, he sees that there will be an important prince from the line of David. And he will lead the people. He'll lead them in worship and he'll govern the people. And he sees a restored worship to God. And some of this, I hope we'll come back to, but he sees that then out of this restoration of the temple, from it comes blessing and holiness and grace, filling out first the area around the temple and then Jerusalem and then throughout the land of Israel, and a restoration of the people, and then out of that to the world. There's a very famous part of the vision where he sees a river of water flowing from the altar, flowing out of the temple, out to the seas. And it brings healing. It brings life. So there's going to be this blessing of grace and holiness flowing out of the temple to the world. But then the most significant part of the vision, its heart, the most important part, is what we have heard in chapter 43. He sees the Lord's presence return to the temple. Remember, the great spiritual disaster we saw is because of the idolatry of the people, the Lord's presence left. He would not dwell amongst an unclean people. And he would go and reside in exile with the faithful few. And so now they could have had all of the finery and splendor of the building, all its majesty. And yet if the Lord had not been there, well, then it's all just a building. But there's this most glorious return coming back the way that he'd left, the glory cloud, the vision that he'd seen before of the manifest presence of God. And as you heard him say in chapter 43, the glory of the Lord again fills the temple. The shining light from his purity and holiness fills it all. And really summing it all up, the very last words of the vision and of the whole book in chapter 48 are, "The Lord is there. The Lord is there." So as I've said before, you see how Ezekiel, the main theme of Ezekiel is God dwelling with his people. And so after the ruin that sin has brought of separation, we've got this amazing restoration. God returning to his people. So again, if we try to put ourselves in Ezekiel's shoes, he's still in Babylon. He's going to die out there. And all that he knows has been reports of how Jerusalem's burnt to ashes. And humanly speaking, that seems a hopeless position. And God himself seems to have brought this all upon them for their sin. And with no altar, how can there be an atonement for sin to reconcile them to God? And so this is actually a vision of stunning grace and of amazingly powerful hope. That God is promising in this vision, he's not abandoned his people. And he will restore forgiveness. He will be reconciled to them. He will come to them. He will rescue them. And in fact, going to bless them so that it's even better than before. I mean, really, if we stand in Ezekiel's shoes, what hope this must have given him for the future. What a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And what grace of God, that God's going to come back to this sinful people and cleanse them and make them holy. So, of course, this passage is preaching the gospel to us. Because in the very simplest terms, isn't this the gospel? That here we are as sinners who have not glorified God as we should, who are exiled and cut off from his presence by our sin, and we're utterly guilty and can do nothing to make up for what we've done. But God in his grace comes to us, and God makes a way, and God dwells with us, and then he transforms our lives so that they are better than they ever were in the misery of sin. This is a wonderful picture of the gospel. As I'm sure you're aware, there's been a lot of disagreement over the years about how to interpret this vision. And I think particularly because Ezekiel goes into a lot of detail about the layout and the structure and the measurements. So some Christians, particularly in the kind of dispensational wing of the church, have said, well, therefore, we must interpret this vision very literally. With all these details, this must be a future, literal, physical, made of stone temple on the mount in Jerusalem that's going to be built according to these dimensions. And so it must also imply that en masse there'll be a turning back of the Jewish people to God, and they're going to worship him in this new temple. And I don't know about you, but particularly when I was living in America, from time to time, you would hear some churches saying, well, this is the year the temple's going to be rebuilt, and we're starting to gather the resources. I'm gathering the wood here, and we're gathering red heifers, and we're going to see this temple rebuilt. And others have said, of course, as well, that this is a picture of the temple during a millennial reign of Christ. You know that there is that puzzling passage in Revelation chapter 20 that speaks about Christ reigning for 1,000 years, and then comes the final judgment. And again, some have interpreted this very literally to say, well, Christ will have a returning before the end of final judgment, and that then he's going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And it will be a time of peace and prosperity, and even nations that aren't believers will submit to him and serve him. And so in that way, some of the prophecies of the Old Testament will be fulfilled very, very literally. And so during this reign, a temple like this will be built. Now, one significant difficulty with just one that I mentioned with this line of thinking is Ezekiel describes this priest in this temple making offerings for sin on its altar. Now, of course, the New Testament makes it clear that our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself once, for all, forever. And so sacrifices are no longer needed. They are done. He has made an atonement for sin for all his people. And so the old sacrificial system is completely obsolete. It's fulfilled by something better. And so you do find that often those who hold to this kind of very literal idea of the temple have had to jump through some rather interesting hoops trying to make that square up with what Hebrews says. And so because there's all these different theories, quite a few folks say that this is one of the hardest passages in the Bible to correctly interpret. Well, if I might be bold, I'd say it's actually quite straightforward and simple. This is a vision of the of spiritual realities. It is a symbolic vision of spiritual realities. And the real fulfillment of the vision is the Lord Jesus and the church. He is the new, better, living temple in which the presence of God is with his people forever. And we, his church in him, we are a holy people, a holy priesthood, a holy nation. And so what Ezekiel sees as a vision, the reality is Christ and the gospel and our life in him. And I'd say that actually the New Testament makes this really clear. For example, in John chapter 2, Jesus says about what was then the second temple, Herod's temple, that was standing in his time. He says to the people, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So what is the new greater temple? Jesus says it's him. He is the permanent, forever dwelling of God with man. And this what Ezekiel sees as a vision. Or another example, you could think of the Lord's words to the woman at the well of Samaria. She questions him, where should we worship God? The Samaritans say on this mountain, you Jews say in Jerusalem. And he tells her, the time is coming when true worshippers will not worship on Samaria's mountain or in Jerusalem. True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, wherever the Holy Spirit is and the truth is preached. That is now the temple, the worship. Or you have John 7. One of the great feasts taking place at the temple in Jerusalem. And it was one where they remembered this promise of water that would flow out. And some of the details I think aren't clear, but the priest would do something with pouring out bowls of water. And in the midst of all of that, the Lord Jesus stands up before the crowd and he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Even this vision of the flowing water, it's from the altar of the cross. It's the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit as the gospel goes out and the world is saved. Or you can think of Paul. He does the same thing with the same picture and analogy to the Corinthian Christians. 1 Corinthians 6, when he's telling them not to engage in sexual immorality, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And so we, as Christians, because we're one with Christ, we are the temple. Well, Ephesians 2. It says the church there grows into a holy temple of the Lord. Or 1 Peter chapter 2. You also, living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And so it might sound strange at first, but what Ezekiel is seeing in this vision is these spiritual realities. The greater temple, the greater freedom, the greater glory that's coming with the gospel, and a promise and a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ Emmanuel, of God with us forever. Did Ezekiel fully understand all of that? I couldn't argue chapter and verse, but I think he understood quite a bit, actually. I think he did understand. When he's walking around and this angel is showing him the stones and the measurements and this glory of God with his people more than ever before, he's delighting in us. How astonishing is that? If Ezekiel could somehow be here tonight, he would marvel at the privileges that you and I have. Now, we might think, but he saw a vision. No, I think he'd marvel at the liberty and the freedom that we have. That our Savior has come. We know him. And his atonement is done. And now here we are, the living temple. These are wonderful things. And it's a great, or it should be a great encouragement for us that we are the dwelling place of God, that we are the temple. It should encourage us that this is our calling to be this holy people, to worship God. And just one final thought, one very important application of this vision is it teaches us that because God dwells amongst us, we must be holy. He left the old temple because the people were unholy. But he comes back with a cleansing power to make them holy. And now because he's amongst them, they must be holy. If you look, for example, in verse 9 in chapter 43, depending on translation, it may or not be clear, but since he now lives amongst them, put away the idols. And it's that way around. Because his great holy presence has now come, repent, be holy. There's a similar thing in chapter 44. Because the holy Lord is dwelling among us, pursue holiness. Be holy because God is holy. It's the same logic we heard in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, flee sexual immorality because it's bad for you. Well, it is, but he doesn't say that. Or because it's a very serious sin, but he doesn't, that's not even the main reason. He says, why? What's the main reason? Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy God is near to you and among you. That is the motivation, to be holy. And so it should be our motivation too. It's a powerful help against sin when we're tempted to remember we are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We are this consecrated holy ground for the presence of God to live in us. And so we must live like that because we are so privileged. So brothers and sisters, that is something of an introduction to this final vision. But I hope that it will encourage you. And I pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, what glorious things you have spoken of Zion, of your church, that you have called us to be your dwelling place. And you, O Lord, you are the Most High. You are the living God. You are the Holy One. And we thank you for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know it's only through his blood, only through his merits, that we are cleansed and brought into your temple. Lord, we pray that you would help us to develop a deeper sense and consciousness and awareness of our privileges as your people. We pray, Lord, that each time we gather, we would seriously remember these things, that we stand on holy ground. And Lord, we thank you for your Spirit, whom you have sent at Pentecost to dwell amongst us. And we do, Lord, pray that we would know your power and grace amongst us, changing us, making us holy, and saving sinners. Lord, build us up as your temple in this place, we pray. May we grow, Lord. Indeed, Lord, till the whole earth is your temple and is filled with your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.